We are preaching through the book of Ephesians, and in this book, we have thought deeply about the gospel of grace and applied that gospel to our lives. So far, that application has been general. Paul introduces the gospel that saves us all, the spiritual blessings that we all share, the one church in which we're all united, and the general way of life all of us should live. Everyone takes off the old self and puts on the new. Everyone is called to walk in love, holiness, and wisdom. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul applies this general wisdom to specific relationships in our lives. Because Jesus is not just Lord of the general direction of our lives, he is Lord of every single detail. His lordship takes material form, which is simply to say it is tangible. It is real. His grace makes a real difference in real life. His grace makes a difference in our relationships. Jesus, our Lord, teaches us what our marriages should look like. Jesus, our Lord, teaches us how to relate to parents and children. Jesus, our Lord, teaches us how to relate to those in authority over us or people who we may be in authority over. We look to the scriptures to learn how our obedience to Christ orients us to the world around us, and we begin with the relationships nearest us, the people we see in our homes and workplaces. Our text today is a famous unit of scripture often referred to as the household code. In it, the apostle specifies three relationships and gives specific counsel out of the general Christian counsel that has preceded it. The three relationships he speaks to specifically are the marriage relationship, so husbands and wives. He speaks to children and parents. And third, he speaks to bondservants and masters. He speaks to people in these three relationships and gives specific commands for Christians in them. So this morning, I want to look at all three of these relationships, consider the basic commands for Christians in them, and then think broadly about the grace of God in our relationships with one another. Here's our main idea this morning to keep us focused. Our relationship to Christ orders and informs all other relationships. Our relationship to Christ orders and informs all other relationships. Let's just jump right into the text. There's much to discuss. Verses 22 through 33, let's start with Paul's counsel for husbands and wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So I preached two sermons on marriage from this passage back in the summer, July 17th and July 24th, if you want to take a deeper look. But for now, let's just say this. Remember how our text last week ended, verse 20. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That word submit appears in verse 21 and is picked back up in verse 22, our passage today, where the Apostle Paul addresses specifically wives and husbands. What follows, we must keep in mind, rises out of what has just been said. How many times in this sermon or this series have I said, remember the whole? This is one letter. Don't let the arbitrary chapter and verse distinctions, the arbitrary subheadings, get us off track. reverence to Christ and submission to one another, generally, frames the apostles' direct teaching on marriage. After that broad teaching on reverence to Christ, submission to one another, Paul orders that submission in the home. Or not orders as in commands, but orders as in sort of jigs or gives shape to. And you will all submit to one another out of reverence for Christ in this way. The apostle will go on to command both a wife's submission to her husband and a husband's sacrificial love for his wife. In so doing, Paul is demonstrating the uniqueness and peculiarity of the marriage covenant, because marriage, unlike any other sort of relationship, uniquely reflects and refers to the gospel. This is the point of these 12 verses. Marriage is not a transactional relationship. Marriage is not a simple contract. Marriage is not just a way to order society. Marriage is a covenant that uniquely reflects and refers to the gospel. Man, I'm so tempted to just re-preach those sermons, but if you lose that vision of what marriage is a covenant that uniquely reflects and refers to the gospel. If you lose that vision of what marriage is, then the commands that Paul has no longer make any sense. This has been the plan for marriage since the very beginning. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The mystery of marriage is the gospel. Marriage as an institution was always anticipating something, looking ahead to something. Marriage is a unique covenant that reflects and refers to the gospel. Now, with that, remembering what marriage is, that's two sermons in one paragraph, so consider yourself lucky. We consider the commands in verse 22 and 25. The command, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In verse 33, those commands are sort of summarized and restated. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So the basic command at this point in the household code for husbands and wives is to remember what the gospel is, and for wives to submit to their husbands, respect their husbands, and husbands to love their wives. Now, let's say a couple things about these commands. The first thing I want to say about these commands is that they are unconditional. They're unconditional. Let's begin with the command of the husband. Husbands are commanded by God to love their wife. If she's in a good mood or a bad mood, the command stands. You are to love your wife when she's easy to love, and you are to love your wife when she is difficult to love. Why? Because you love Christ, you love her in the same way that Christ loves you, you love her. How do we know love? Christ gave himself up for her. So if we were love like Christ, that means we are to love sacrificially. You should spend time with her. You should have eyes only for her and work to keep it that way. You should place her needs above your own. You should learn to communicate with her in a loving way, in a way that she can hear and receive what you have to say. You should listen, really, really listen. You should build her up, not tear her down. You should honor her and treasure her if no one else does. The command is not conditional. Wives, you should respect and submit to your husband. Now, that language is harsh in our modern day. It's important to clarify what it does not mean before we consider what it does mean. It does not mean that if your husband leads you to sin, you should follow him. It does not mean that you should just accept abuse because, oh, I have to submit to my husband. He has authority, so I'll just take whatever comes my way. No, you are an autonomous person with your own will and volition. This is no assault on personhood. It does mean, however, that you should respect your husband, and your husband should know you respect him. Agree with him all the time. No, respect him all the time. Yeah. And this leads to the second thing I want to say. These commands are first unconditional, and second, they are complementary. They are complementary. You cannot scream from pulpits to women about submitting to their husbands and just gloss over the part about men sacrificially loving their wives. Christian marriage features both. Now, wives, there may be seasons where you submit without feeling love, where you respect without feeling love. Husbands, there may be seasons where you love without feeling respect. But those seasons should be exceptions to the rule. I think we cannot scrap the language of submission because it's not popular, but just like we can't scrap the language, we can't ignore the reason that it is a tough word for a lot of people. If this passage leads men to domineering authoritarianism in their marriage, then they have completely missed the heart of the passage. God has designed marriage for mutual flourishing as together we play our role in conforming the other into the image of Christ. God has designed marriage for mutual flourishing as together we play our role in the life of our spouse as God is making them into the person he's called them to be. Marriage then, as we sang a little bit, prepares us to meet Christ and points to Christ as the husband lovingly loves his bride as Christ loved the church. Now, I'm not gonna dwell here much longer. It's important to say these commands are unconditional, but they are also complementary. I do think one other word about marriage is needed here. Marriage is not the goal of the Christian life. Marriage is not the goal of the Christian life. You can live a full and abundant life without marrying. In fact, the author of this very letter does. Our Lord in his humanity does. I know you know that, but I want to make it very clear to those of you who are not married and those of you who may never marry. You're not second-rate citizens in the kingdom of God. You're not second-rate members of this family. One danger, one serious danger of a church with a lot of young families is that young singles can begin to sort of fall through the cracks, and that old singles will really feel like they've fallen through the cracks. It's imperative then to know and affirm that there are people in our church who are in different seasons of life. There are young families, there are old families. There are people who have been divorced, there are single people, there are all sorts of people. We must work to build a community where all those stories are seen and understood and they are treasured. The second relationship Paul addresses are parents and children. End of verse 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, so we're going through each of these briefly and isolating the commands. So what are the commands here? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So I'll talk specifically to children in the room. There are some. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Are your parents always right? No, but this is always right. Your parents are not always right, but obeying them is always right. Your parents are not perfect kids, but two things are true. One, they love you. And two, which is actually more important than that, God has made them your parents. You weren't born into your family by accident, at least from the heavenly perspective. They may or may not be the best parents in the world, but God commands you to obey them. This is for your good in God's glory. Now, when you grow up, you don't obey your parents in the same way that an eight-year-old should obey their parents. But it's worth noting that that command to honor your parents doesn't go away. It doesn't just fall out of the Bible, that your father is still your father, your mother is still your mother. And so we are still commanded by God to honor them. Now, in a lot of your lives, that is tricky. In a lot of your lives, you don't have fond feelings toward your mother or father. So that leads to the question of what does it look like to honor a father who you don't know? What does it look like to honor a mother who you don't feel loves you? What does it look like to honor parents that are maybe in addiction? What does it look like to honor parents while also setting healthy boundaries to safeguard relationships? These are all questions that require much wisdom. They're questions we must approach with our Bibles open, and they are questions we must approach with lots and lots of love. For now, it will suffice to say, you should love your parents, you should respect your parents, and you should serve your parents. Parents, fathers named here specifically, do not provoke your children to anger. I like the way the NIV translates this better. Don't exasperate your children. Don't exasperate your children. Don't be harsh. Don't be unnecessarily hard on them. Like, you don't get bonus points for being a jerk. In fact, you shouldn't be. The apostle says you mustn't be. Instead of exasperating them, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Point them to the Lord with your own example and teach them to obey the commands of the Lord. Show them the love of Christ, teach them the gospel of Christ, and instruct them in the way of Christ. Show them the love of Christ, teach them the gospel of Christ, and instruct them in the way of Christ. Along the way, you'll mess up. Along the way, they won't go the way you'll think they'll go. Forgive them, forgive yourself, and keep going. Forgive them, forgive yourself, and keep going. Now, I've only been a parent for a year, so I am very slow to give marriage or parental advice. I've only been married for five years. 6 in August, August 12th to be precise, just to prove that I do, in fact, know all the necessary dates surrounding my marriage. So I'm very slow also to give marriage advice as well. I mean, I've only been married 5 years, you know. I've only been a father for 1 year. I read, I don't know if I heard this on a podcast, if I read this somewhere, I don't know. But someone said, young parents in like the evangelical scholarly world that produces content, pseudo-scholarly sometimes, young parents write books about parenting. Old parents write books about prayer. Young parents write books about parenting. Oh, they got these techniques. Old parents know that all you can really do is pray, pray, and pray. So I give personal advice slowly. Now, as a new parent, I have been introduced this year to a whole new world of people, products, and propaganda that I didn't know existed. Like, for instance, products. I did not know what a snot sucker was until I became a parent. Sounds kind of like a juvenile insult, but it is an instrument that helps your baby by doing exactly what it says, sucking its snot. Now, there are personalities and programs all over YouTube, all over the internet, all of these stars with millions of views, like Miss Rachel, a YouTube star, helps kids with words and stuff. She sings a lot of catchy songs. Open, shut them, open, shut them. And everyone has like their ideological approach to parenting. Oh, I'm this kind of parent, or I'm that kind of parent. And when you're introduced to this world, your head can just spin. What do I need? How do I do this? And there's all these millions and millions and millions of questions. And I just find Ephesians 6:4 to be graciously clear, helpful, and direct. Don't exasperate your children. Don't lead them to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Show them the love of Christ in the way you interact with them. Teach them the gospel of Christ. Take them to church. Don't just take them to church. All the studies find that, you know what, is the best predictor of someone remaining a Christian in their old age after you've raised them. It's not like the quality of their youth group or the church. It's like what you as a family did. That's the number one predictor, empirically speaking. So teach them the Bible. Read the Bible together. Work through the Bible systematically. Have some sort of family worship, even if it's just once a week. Have something. If you're doing nothing, sort of move to something. If you don't know how to move to something, talk to someone in the church who is. And if they're not, talk to someone that you find someone who is, and let's get a culture of doing that kind of thing. Teach them the gospel. Teach them the way of Christ. Forgive them. Forgive yourself and keep going. Don't be harsh. Don't provoke your children to anger. Instead, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And to the final relationship, in the household code, we now turn. Look with me in verses 5-9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is the most foreign of the relationships in the household code, and it's the most strange for us to consider this morning. Why is this even here, one might ask? Two reasons. First, in a city like Ephesus, there would be a lot of slaves. Up to a third of the population would be in some sort of slavery. The second reason this is here is that those slaves lived, by and large, in homes. They were integral to the operations of a home. Now, when we think of slavery, our minds often go to the slavery that we've studied in elementary school, middle school, high school, college, sort of race-based chattel slavery in the U.S. or the British Empire more broadly. Ancient slavery was different. Now, I heard some people explain ancient slavery so different in a way that sort of makes ancient slavery look great. It's still slavery. You'd rather be free than not. But it is certainly unlike the sort of slavery you may be most familiar with in one distinct way. It's not aimed at the subjugation of one race to another. But passages like this, and especially this one, have been misused by racist preachers and politicians, specifically in the American South, to say, hey, here are the Bible's instructions for slavery. So that's an implicit acceptance of slavery. Be good slaves, be good masters, and you're good to go. Bible supports it. All I need to know. Word tested, baby. Now, there are two fundamental problems with that. The first we've touched on. It conflates two very different things, two very different social systems, institutions, two different moments in time and space. But more importantly, it misunderstands this. The presence of something in the Bible does not mean that thing has been endorsed by the Bible. The presence of something in the Bible does not mean that thing has been endorsed by the Bible. So when one of your friends who's very skeptical of the Bible, but they've done a good bit of reading of it and research of it, and they're making an argument that they can't be a Christian or that Christianity doesn't make sense because it sanctions things like slavery and that the church has been one that has propagated institutions like slavery. This is a helpful thing to understand. Just because this appears in the Bible does not mean that it is being sanctioned by the Bible. It's no commendation of the apostle for an institution of slavery. And it's certainly no call or command or excuse to go and kidnap someone and bring them into slavery. Polygamy, for instance, you see it in the Old Testament. Does that mean it is something we should do? No, just because something is in the Bible doesn't mean it's endorsed by the Bible. Why would that be? Why would that be? Well, because Paul is giving Christians wisdom for the world as it is, not as it should be. Paul is giving Christians wisdom for the world as it is, not the ideal world that will ultimately one day be. Now, when we think about institutions like slavery, as the seed of the gospel takes root in a culture, it should flower and does flower into human flourishing. This is the subversiveness of the kingdom of God, that through the nothings and nobodies and small things of the world, the rule of God comes home to roost, and that slowly but surely that becomes the most powerful reality. But for now, for this passage, here is the question. Here is the question that all kinds of Ephesians had to wrestle with. How do you obey Christ in a broken culture that you can do nothing to fix? How can you obey Christ in a broken culture that you can do nothing to fix. You might argue, well, of course we can do things to fix our culture. Well, sure. Could an Ephesian slave do that in the first century? No. How do you live in a way that's pleasing to God in a world that's so hopeless? How do you live when you are a slave in a home to a wealthier person and no one sees you, no one cares about you? How do you then live with this gospel that you've believed? Someone shared with you about a man named Jesus who lived, died, rose, fully human, fully divine. He forgives you of your sins. If you repent and follow him, there is life abundant. So you do it. But then you go home and you're still a slave. In a world with no representative democracy in which you have a vote, where you can't make a sign and hold it up, where you can't make a post on social media and try to do something. How do you then live in a world that is cruel and evil? Here is the counsel from the Apostle Paul. Obey your master from the heart. Not so he'll see you and promote you, but obey him sincerely, knowing that you're rendering your service to the Lord and not to man. Because remember, whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord. Now, there is a principle here. You don't want to make too quick of a line, as often happens between commands to bondservants and masters in the first century to employees and employers in the 21st century. But there is a principle here that I think translates to all of us who are under authority of someone else. Work for them sincerely with a pure heart, with the perspective that ultimately you are working for the Lord. You are working for one who sees what no one else sees. You are working for one who sees your work that others don't care about. He sees the thankless tasks that you do in your home, in your workplace, wherever you may be. And in his own time, in his own way, he will reward you with something better. Masters. Oh, these words are menacing from the apostle. Remember that you have a master, and your master shows no partiality. He makes no distinction between you and the bondservant who lives in your home. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. In Christ, there is neither slave nor free. So what do we make of this? Maybe it's the least exciting of all the sermons. You know, we don't get to plumb the depths of God's grace in the sense that we're praying that we would know the love of God. There's things that are foreign. There's things that are tricky. There's words that our culture doesn't like. There's words that we might be tempted to bristle at. What do we make of all of this? Here, I think, is the main idea. Like, our relationship to Christ orders all other relationships. Notice how the Lord centers and informs all of this counsel. In the marriage relationship, notice how our relationship to the Lord anchors both unique commands. Our submission to the Lord. Out of submission to the Lord, submit to your husband. Husband, in the pattern of Christ the Lord, out of submission to him, love your wife sacrificially. That the Lord is like the Rosetta Stone who unlocks the whole thing. He's the cornerstone. He's the linchpin. He's the one that informs the rest. In the parent-child relationship, children, obey Christ. Obey God by obeying your parents. Parents, the Lord is the goal of your parenting. Raise them to know him. Raise them to love him. There's something more important than getting good grades, being socially acceptable, having a bath, and all the, like, there's something more important than everything. It's knowing and trusting and treasuring and worshiping the Lord. Raise them in the discipline of the Lord. Bondservants, masters, look to the Lord. You're both working for him. Remember, the Lord is the ultimate master. You serve him, and because you serve him, you treat others with dignity and respect. In all these relationships, we see that we submit ourselves to the Lord, and in one sense, one another, though that submission will work itself out in different ways. While this passage can seem to the modern faithless ear to be repressive, oh, in its day, it was, in fact, revolutionary. Husbands, love your wives. Don't get a bunch of them. Don't treat her poorly. Love is not like a, you can either choose to have affection for your wife or not. No. You don't get to choose whether or not you love your wife, husbands. In the Christian home, you must love your wives. Oh, how do we relate to children? We don't just treat children like future workers in our homes. We don't just treat them as little snot-nosed biological weapons who go around and get everyone sick, like Roe does, I think. We don't treat them like lesser people. No, we honor them and we love them. You could treat nobodies like whatever you want to treat nobodies like in that day, and same, sadly, for many in our day. If a kid's a nobody, you can just treat it however you want. But Paul says, no. Don't exasperate your children. Love your children. Bring them up in the faith. Slaves, masters. The Christian home should look different. The Christian home should look different. So here's a question for us. Do our homes look different? How does our relationship to Christ inform our most intimate relationships? Worship team, I am finished. I remind you this morning that sometimes we can think about our walk of faith in like really broad and vague and general terms. We can talk about the spiritual life in broad and vague and general terms. And a lot of Ephesians, we've talked about really broad and vague terms. Like we've talked about words that would sort of generally apply to the whole trajectory of our lives. But here, in this passage, the apostle is helping us see ways in which the riches of God's grace shape our relationships in clear and tangible ways, that our obedience to Christ takes some material form. And as our obedience to Christ takes material form, both in the general instructions and in the specific commands, that our lives become a light. Become a light to the world around us. To show the goodness and glory of our God. That our lives become a sort of testimony of what it's like to live in faithful submission to King Jesus. So that is the thought with which I leave you, that the Lordship of Christ must take material form in your life. The apostle begins by helping the Ephesians think about applying the riches of grace that we have been diving in for weeks to the relationships closest to home. In this way, you will relate to one another out of submission to the Lord. Do our homes look different? Do our lives look different? Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning as those who are under your authority. We come to you this morning as those who are equal under your eyes. As husbands, as wives, as singles, as parents, as children, we come to you. We trust, Lord, that your word is alive and that your word is good. We trust that your precepts are for our good. We trust that your commands are trustworthy, that your commands are beneficial, and we obey you. Father, help us trust you. Help us live lives that point to you in everything. Help us live in a way that others may see a distinction and a difference. Not in such a way that glorifies us to the praise of our morality, but in such a way that glorifies you to the praise of your goodness and glory. We ask, Spirit, that you would apply this sermon to our hearts in ways that only you know